Well, welcome, welcome. It's good to be back. Actually, it's good to be here as a pastor now. I am so excited to be part of the Spark community and be serving in this way. I never thought I was going to be a pastor either, but it has been such a pleasure to get to start to know people in Spark, and so I am fully embracing that calling right now. But we have been going through Genesis and garden to garden since January, and we've been going really, really slow, and now we're starting to pick up and go really, really fast as we get to the end of Genesis. And so before we dive in for today, I just want to say a little bit of prayer, and then we're going to dive into Genesis chapter 24 if you want to go ahead and try and find your space or place in that chapter. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for waking us up, Lord. Thank you for just the opportunity to dive into your word. I pray that we are able to glean what you want us to glean, to find some nuggets of truth, some ways that we can apply it in our lives today. But most importantly, Lord, I pray that we walk away today with just a big picture of who you are and what you're doing in our lives and in our messes and in our loves and all the ways that you have called us. In your sweet Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Make sure I'm not going the right way. Okay, so, yes. So, in 2017, the former First Lady, Michelle Obama, commissioned Amy Sherard to paint the official portrait of her. Amy did it in 2017, and it was revealed in 2018 in the National Portraits Gallery at the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C. And I had the pleasure of going to see that in 2019, going to see it. I unfortunately also had the pleasure of taking my 6-year-old and 8-year-old with me at the time. And if you have a 6-year-old or an 8-year-old, or if you act like a 6-year-old or 8-year-old, you know that it is never a good time to take them on a 2-day tour of Washington, D.C. and try and hit all the museums that you can. It is not a good thing. So I only got to spend about 5 minutes with Michelle before I was able to go upstairs and spend 2 minutes with Barack before, I'm not going to mention the names of my children, but they fell apart and I had to leave. So this is one of the few pictures that I was able to take of the painting, but I remember walking in, and it was in a small room. I remember walking in and being stunned by it. Like, I thought she was stunning. This is a black and white film picture, but she was in color. It was just great to see. I was like, wow, and then I went upstairs and saw Barack, and I was like, wow, this is great. But I had to leave because of my kids. Fast forward to last week when I also had the pleasure of joining some Sparkers because Amy was having an exhibit in San Francisco at the Museum of Modern Art. And so we had the opportunity to go back and, I had the opportunity to go back and see some of Amy's work, and not just Michelle, but there's also a large exhibit of a lot of Amy's work. And so I had the chance to see what Amy's work was about in the context of her other work, and also sit this time and not just go through and go quickly because I had to leave. And when I was there, I noticed some things because now I was in the context of her other work, and I saw that, you know, I noticed, and I didn't notice this before, that all the skin that she paints, and she paints a lot of portraits of African Americans, but she leaves the skin in grayscale. She doesn't paint it in brown. All of her paintings are like that, all over the gallery. But the colors from the portraits in the clothing is what comes through. And she uses her work to make commentary on social injustices, things that are going on in the world, things that she has noticed. She also has a beautiful painting of Breonna Taylor at the gallery. I'm in a different space now than I was 6 years ago. And when I was able to sit and just sit there, and Michelle's portrait was probably, I don't know, 6 feet in front of me, I just sat there for about 20 minutes. And I noticed things that I didn't notice about her before. I noticed that I thought her eyes were stunning, but now her eyes look kind of tired to me. And I thought that she had a beautiful smile, but now her smile seemed like, I don't know, kind of like Mona Lisa. Is she smiling at me? Is she not smiling at me? What's going on here? And then I also noticed other people who were looking at her portrait, and I paid attention to their reactions to her portraits. I didn't have a chance to do that either. Now, she's still stunning. The picture is still stunning. Amy's work is absolutely gorgeous. I would highly recommend you go. But the second time I got to see her and the second time I spent more time with her, I noticed things about her that I didn't notice before. So we've been going through Genesis since January, like I said. And we've come to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, also known as Israel. And last Sunday, we learned about God calling Abraham out of his father's house, the Beit Av, to go to a land that God would show him. And as a wanderer, we learned last week that Abraham was under the protection and authority of God's Beit Av. We also learned about the high value that hospitality was placed on in the Bedouin culture back then, and how nomads had to rely on the strangers of others. One day, I give you, extend kindness to you, because the next day, I might need your kindness. We also learned about God cutting a covenant with Abraham to give him land and also to promise him descendants that numbered as many as the stars in the skies and the sand and the ocean. So Abraham's descendants were to be the family that God was going to use to become the father of every nation. But sometimes we can become so familiar with the stories, especially stories in the Bible, that we tend to gloss over them. Sometimes, like I had to do with Michelle's portrait, we have to just park and sit in the text for the next revelation or connection or ideas that we get from the Holy Spirit as they pop into our head. And the fun part about being in God's Word, of course, is that God's Word is alive. One time we can be in it, and the next time we can be like, oh, that was not in there, I promise you, that was not in there. Pastor Danielle likes to call that the turning of the gem. And what I love to do also is that when we are able to sit at round tables and learn from each other about how is the Holy Spirit speaking to you, how is the Holy Spirit speaking to you, then we have an opportunity to see the fullness of God's counsel in his body. So today we're going to sit with Rebecca. We're going to have a moment for the matriarch. So sprinkled within the stories of the patriarchs are the stories of four women, also known as the matriarchs, Sarah or Sarai, Rebecca, Leah, and Rachel. And we can also gloss over them, like I said, we can misunderstand or dismiss as not important their role in God's redemptive story. But the garden imagery, which is what we're talking about, garden to garden, Genesis to Revelation, the garden imagery carries over in each one of these ladies' lives in different ways. Rivka, as her mother would have called her, we call her Rebecca today, her story is in Genesis chapter 27 to 24. And so we're going to look now at how she was called by God, how she was blessed by God, and how God also worked through her messiness, how she was used by God. So in Genesis chapter 24, Rebecca's call is in the longest chapter in Genesis. 67 verses are given to Rebecca's courtship story. And like Danielle says, the rabbis, scribes, God does not waste ink. That's the first thing we notice is, why is this story so long? What is it about Rebecca or Rivka that we need to know? So the first part of Genesis tells us that Sarah had passed away and Abram was living and was old and was living in Beersheba, and he decided that he wanted to get a wife for his son Isaac from his own country, his own kindred. He didn't have a lot of family around him probably, and he decided that he wanted somebody from his own country, his own land, to be his soon-to-be daughter-in-law. So he brought in his oldest and most trusted servant and made him take an oath that he would go back to the land and find a wife for Isaac. But he also made him promise to not take Isaac back to that land because he knew that God had promised him the land that he was in now. And the servant, like a smart man that he was like, okay, so I can go back to the land, but what if I find the woman and she doesn't want to come? So God said, Abraham said, okay, I'm going to release you of the oath if the woman decides that she doesn't want to come back with you. But Abraham also said that he believed that the Lord who took him from his father's house would send an angel before his servant to help him find a wife for Isaac. So Abraham loads up all these choice gifts and 10 camels. Now, camels were rare back then. That was a sign of, camels were a sign of wealth. There weren't a lot of them, but Abraham didn't just give his servant one camel. He gave them 10 camels to go to the city of Nahor, where he was from. His servant gets outside of the well in the city at evening time when women were going to draw water. And the servant had a specific prayer for God's success and God's steadfast love to Abram. In Genesis 24:14, he says, "Let the young woman whom I shall say, please offer your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camel, let her be the one whom you have appointed to your servant for your servant Isaac." So Abraham wanted somebody from his land for his son, but his servant ups the ante a little bit and says, not only do I want her to be from this landlord, but I also wanted her to have this character of hospitality and graciousness and generosity. So this is where we're going to pick up in our text in Genesis chapter 24, verses 15. Before he had finished speaking, there was Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, and the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, coming out with her water jar on her shoulders. The woman was very fair to look upon, a virgin whom no man had known. She went down to the spring, filled up her jar, and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please let me sip a little water from your jar." "Drink, Lord," she said, and quickly lowered her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw from your camels too until they have finished drinking." Dun, 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 dun. So quickly she emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw. And then she drew for all his camels also. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. The servant was amazed. Like, as soon as I spoke the words, here comes this woman, and she does exactly what I asked the Lord to do. So cisterns or wells at that time would have been essential for life as a source of water during that time. And the camels, not only were they rare, but they were also the largest creatures in Israel. And it could take one camel up to 20 minutes to replenish its water supply when it was dehydrated. And that would have been about 100 trips back and forth to the well or cistern for the water jugs that they had. So we don't know how long they traveled or how dehydrated the camels were. What we do know was that Rebecca was willing to fill up the camels until they were rehydrated, which would have been a lot. So it was customary for women, particularly unmarried girls, to be responsible for drawing the water and herding flocks. As I was reading the story, I was kind of feeling like, man, like, okay, so Isaac found his wife, about to find his wife. Jacob finds his wife. Moses finds his wife. These wells feel like modern-day clubs. Like, I don't know, like popular dating sites. I don't know. But they I don't know. If they were around today, I'm pretty sure that we would all be around a well having a good time. But I want us to notice how Rebecca moved and acted. The text said that she ran quickly, that she went quickly and she ran. So she was beautiful, she was a virgin, but she wasn't passive at all. She was purposeful in her actions. And this shows her character, her generosity, and her hospitality, the things that were very popular in Bedouin culture and also popular, I would think, for a God who wanted to make a people. So we move on to verse 22. So when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets from her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder and a place to spend the night." The man then bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abram, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. For me, the Lord has led me on the way to the house of my master's kin." So the servant has decided, oh, she's the one. Like, it's abundantly clear. So he drips her in gold and gifts. And it might be because he was just saying thank you, and it might be also because this is part of her bride's gift. But not only does he realize that God has answered his prayer, but he also realized that God had led him to his master's family. Rivka was Abram's grandniece and Isaac's second cousin. And I want to notice what the first thing the servant did when he realized who Rebecca was. Much like the song that we sang, he bowed down, worshiped the Lord, and gave him a hallelujah. Sometimes that's the only thing that we have to give the king. The servant doesn't move without consulting God, and then he thanks him in a picture of gratitude and thankfulness. Then, in verse 28, the woman ran and told her mother's household, that's going to be important, about these things. Rebecca had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban then ran out to the man to the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelet on his sister's arms, and when he had heard the words of his sister Rebecca, thus the man spoke to me, he went to the man, and there he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come on in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside when I prepared the house and a place for the camels?" So already we can see that there's a difference between Rebecca and Laban. And if we read on in Genesis, we see that Laban is definitely a trickster. So we want to put that in the back of our mind. But there's this interesting thing that the narrator writes in the story. And he says, he talks about Rebecca is going to ran and told her mother's household, which would have been the Bet-Im instead of the Bet-Av. And Wilda Gaffney says, in the case of Rebecca, the use of the matronym, maternal name, is associated with matrilineally. That's a weird word to say. Her home is a Beit Im, the mother's household, not the more common Beit Av, the father's household. So in ancient tribal societies, there's three levels of kinship: the tribe, the clan, and the household. And the household is considered the greatest importance. Today, we would say it would be our family. But back then, the family could be 3 to 4 generations of sons, their wives, dependents, people that work for them, those who were enslaved to them. So it paints this picture of a patriarchal society. Only 4 times, though, is the Beit Im mentioned in Scripture. Once here, once in Ruth, when Ruth tells her daughter-in-loves, to go back to their mother's household, and then twice in the Song of Solomon is mentioned. So there's indications that maybe mothers had a social and spiritual importance that's often overlooked when we study Scripture. So being a mom was seen as one of the most highest callings in society. Not having children and being barren was seen as a curse from God. The phrase father and mother is found over 40 times in Scripture in the Old Testament. Honoring your mother and your father, both your parents, is at the heart of one of the 10 commandments. And mothers can sometimes take public initiative and exercise considerable influence, particularly queen mothers in the Bible. So in our story now, the servant goes into Rebecca's mother's house and is about to eat, but he feels compelled to repeat the story and tell them why he is there. He tells them again that Abraham is very wealthy, and he retells the story almost word for word. Why do you think that's important? I think it's because God wants us to know that it is his divine providence in finding Rebecca as Isaac's wife. She is God's chosen one. In verse 49, after the servant tells the story again of how he found Rebecca, he says, "Now then, if you will deal loyally and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, so that I may turn to the right or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel," this is the only time Bethuel, the father, makes his appearance in Scripture in her courtship, "answered, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you about anything good or bad. Look, Rebecca is before you. Take her and go. Let her be your wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." Rebecca has no say in the matter. "When Abram's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. Again, prostrate before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and of garments and gave them to Rebekah, and he also gave her brother and her mother costly ornaments. Again, the dad isn't mentioned at all. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. And then they rose the next morning and said, and the servant said, "Send me back to my master." And her brothers and mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go." But then the servant was like, no, we got to go. Like, God, we were successful. It's time for us to go. They said, no, we want her to stay. And so they finally decided to call Rebekah in. And they said, "We will call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will." So then they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse along with Abram's servants and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "May you, our sister, become thousands of myriads. May your offspring gain possession of the gates of their foes." Then Rebekah and all of her maids rode off and mounted on the camels into the sunset and followed the men, and the servants took the Rebekah and went on his way. Where have we heard this story before? Does it sound familiar? Sounds a lot like Abraham and what happened to him when God told him that he had to leave his country, when he said in Genesis 12:1, "Go from your country," like Lekka. Rebekah also is told, "Look, Rebekah is before you, take her and go and let her be the wife of your master's son." And then when they called Rebekah and asked her, would she go? She said, "I will go." And that is the same like Lekka when she says, "I will go." And that word is used, that verb is used 7 times in Genesis 24 to describe Rebekah and the actions that she takes. And also in Genesis 22, when God was blessing Abraham after he almost attempted to sacrifice Isaac, he says, "I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of the enemies." This sounds strikingly similar to the blessing that Rebekah's siblings give to her when she goes on her way, that may you, our sister, become thousands of myriads, that's an uncountable number, and may your offspring gain possessions of the gates of their foe. None of us knows what great works God may be doing in us or through us or around us. We can only choose to obey when he tells us to go or move, and then let God take charge of the rest. Let's move on in 62. Now, Isaac comes from Beer Hilaroi, and Beer Hilaroi was the same place that Hagar went when she was running away from Sarai, and that's where she saw God. She's the only woman, she's the first person in Scripture to give God a name. So she's a woman who is enslaved from Africa, giving God a name. And this is where Isaac is when Rebecca comes, and he's walking. Text says that Isaac went out in the evening to walk in the field. Looking up, he saw some camels. And at the same time, Rebecca looked up, and she saw Isaac, and she slipped quickly from the camel. Now, this slip quickly is that she actually fell off the camel. She saw Isaac, and she fell off the camel, and then she turned to the servant, and she's like, "Who dis? Because he is fine." And then the servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself like a woman who was about to be betrothed would do. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. Again, his mother Sarah's tent. He took Rebekah and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So Rebekah seems to have some agency, a little bit of agency in her own betrothal. And she became Isaac's wife, and he loved her. And this word "loved" is the first time that it's mentioned in the Bible of a husband loving his wife. And it's the same word that's used of a father loving his son when God tells Abram, "Take your son, the one whom you love," and tells him to go sacrifice him. It's the same love that Isaac had for Esau that we'll see later on, and that Rebekah had for Jacob, and that Jacob had for Leah, and that Israel had for Joseph. It's the same love that we're supposed to love our neighbors with. It's the same love that we're supposed to have for aliens and strangers and sojourners amongst us in Leviticus. It's the same love that God has for Israel and for us, and that we're to have for him, according to Deuteronomy. It's a beautiful picture of what love can do, especially in a time of sorrow and suffering. So Rebecca is described with words and actions in Genesis 24. She runs, she draws, she fills, she goes, she rides, she falls off. And we see her character and agency come through the text as a narrator's describer. Now let's see how God blesses her. So Genesis chapter 25 starts with the descendants of Abraham. And it says that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebecca. And he prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and his wife Rebecca conceived. And then later on in 22 it says that, the children struggled within her, and she said, "If this is the way it is, why do I live?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger." Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. Later on, it says that he's 60 when she has Jacob and Esau. That means that she was barren for 20 years. Much like her mother-in-law, Sarah, and her daughter-in-law, Rachel and Leah, she's going to deal with infertility too. But Rebecca doesn't take matters in her own hands like the other matriarchs did, but she waited. And Isaac, who seems to fade into the background most of the text, he does something interesting. He prays for his wife, and God grants his prayers. They know that the promises made to God is going to come through Isaac, yet they wait on God's timing and trust him in prayer with faithfulness. But then Rebecca finally gets pregnant. She finally gets pregnant after waiting for 20 years. And it feels to her like there's a war going on in her belly. She's like, "This is not what I signed up for." And she might not know at the time that she's pregnant with twins. Like, there was no ultrasounds back then. There was no gender reveals. There was nothing like that. So she's just wondering what's going on. The last time Spark went through this in Genesis, Kevin actually admitted that he's never been pregnant, but he painted a beautiful picture of what Rebecca was saying in this moment. Because the verb for the wrestling is actually a verb that means to break or to crush or to oppress. It's one nation oppressing and crushing another nation with God's judgment, like in Judges. It also means to physically crush a person's head, like the woman did to Gideon's son Abimelech when she threw a millstone down on his head. So this, again, wasn't just a little, "Oh, the babies are just, you know." It was something is going on. And the question that Rebecca asked is, why? Why is this happening? When things don't turn out the way that we think, who do we go to? We go to the same person that Rebecca did. The first thing she did was inquire of the Lord. She went and she went to the Lord with her question. And God answers Rebecca. She's the only matriarch who he speaks to directly, besides Hagar, but Hagar got sent off, so we don't really include her in the matriarchs. He tells her, like, the two nations are in your belly, that the people born to you will be divided, the stronger is going to be strong, the younger is going to, one shall be stronger than the other, the elder will serve the younger. So I want us to stop for a second to think about what God told Rebecca, because it's going to inform how we view Rebecca's trickery later. So she probably knows the history of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, that the older brother, that there's an older brother somewhere that we just don't talk about. Like, he just went off into the desert with his mama. And she probably understands that God has made a promise and a covenant and has seen it play out in her husband being the younger one. He's the younger one, the child of the promise, not the older one, as it would have been tradition. And she clearly believes that she's heard God since she inquired of him. So she probably, like Mary, has hid some of these things in her heart. When her time came to give birth was at hand. When the time came to give birth was at hand, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red and all ready like a hairy mantle, so they named him Esau. And then afterwards, his brother came out gripping his heel, and he was named Jacob. And it says Isaac was 60 when she bore him. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man in the field, while Jacob was a quiet man living in the tents. Isaac loved Esau because he was fond of game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And then further on in verse 34, it says, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. What if God was foretelling how the twins were going to be as men? If he knew that what kind of people that he was going to be, because he knows us, because he knits us in our womb. And look at how they're described. Esau was a skillful hunter. He was a man of the field, but he also sold his birthright for stew. He despised, he didn't respect the fact that he was the oldest and was going to get a birthright. He married Hittite women who made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. This can kind of be interpreted that Esau was a man who wasn't really fit to be the firstborn, and maybe God knew that. But then there's Jacob. He was quiet. And he always lived in his mom's house. Maybe he was in his mom's house all the time. He was quiet, which also meant, which also can mean that he was complete or blameless. Ancient Near East wisdom calls a blameless man one who is thoughtful and careful of speech. What if Rebekah really believes that God has told her about her sons? Her loving Jacob doesn't mean that she hates Esau. And Isaac loving Esau doesn't mean that he hates Jacob. It might mean that they just understand one kid more than the other. And if you're a parent, or if you're a child with many siblings, you might understand this. Have you ever seen the series This Is Us? It's a series about a mom and dad who are pregnant with triplets, and one of them dies. And she gives birth to them on the same day that she gives birth, and one of her triplets dies. There's another young baby who was born who's also abandoned, and the family takes in the abandoned babies, and now there's three children that they are raising, Kate, Kevin, and Randall. There's always animosity between Kevin and Randall.
You know what? I'm done, man.
No, Randall, Randall, Randall.
Cue Randall out the door. Cue mom chasing her favorite son. This is such a predictable movie. You are so predictable.
You raise your voice to her one more time.
All your children you love equally, right? That's what you keep saying.
Do you love all my children the same?
Wouldn't it feel refreshing, though, just to right here in this forum, because this is where you do that kind of stuff, to just tell everyone the truth, which is that you love Randall the most. He's your favorite, right?
That's not true, Kevin.
It's not true.
That's absolutely ridiculous.
It's ridiculous. Yeah, okay, it's ridiculous.
Then
name me one thing that you and I have. One thing that you and I have that is special, that is just you and me. Not all of us. Not me and Randall. Not me and Kate.
Kevin, can you stop? I'm flustered, and it's not kind of you.
Well,
what
just
you're
admit
doing.
That you love Randall more. We can stop pretending to be.
No,
this
he was just
family.
Easier. He was easier, and he didn't recoil when I touched him, and he wasn't some sullen teenager who was angry at me for no reason, and he didn't abandon me and move away after his father died.
Kate was like, what is going on? Family therapy, right? It helps us get some of those things out. And sometimes, as a parent, we can have a keen understanding of who our children are and what are their strengths and what are their weaknesses. And so I would like to present that Rebekah probably also loved and cared for Esau, but she just knew who he was. And we are also called to love people who are hard to love, like the mom said in that video, even though it's hard to do. Let's move on. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called his elder son Esau and said, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." He said, "See, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons and your quiver and your bow and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and then prepare for me savory food such as I like, and bring them to me to eat so that I may bless you before I die." So the difference between the birthright which Esau sold for a bowl of stew when he was famished one day and the blessing that the father gives to the next child who the covenant promise is going to come through. So they usually gather around his bed, on his deathbed, and he blesses each child and tells them what's going to happen in their life. Then Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son. So Esau went to the field to hunt for some game. And while he was out in the field, Rebekah goes to Jacob and says, "Hey, your father's about to bless Esau. I heard him talking about it. Bring me some game and prepare for me. And so now, therefore, she says to Jacob, she says, obey my word as I command you. Go to the flock and go get me 2 choice kids, some goats, so that I may prepare them for a savory meal for your father, such as he likes. And you shall take them to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." And of course, Jacob, we don't want to act like he wasn't an innocent bystander, but he says to Rebekah, "Look, my brother Esau is hairy and I'm a man of smooth skin. Perhaps my father will feel me and I shall seem to be mocking him and might bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." And his mother said to him, "Let your curse be upon me, my son. Only obey my word and go and get them for me." So she's saying, don't worry about it. If your dad finds out, I'm going to take the curse for you. Why do you think Rebekah would take the curse for him? Maybe because she knew what and believed what God had told her before about who deserves the blessing. So he went out and did what his mother told him to do. He tricks Isaac, and gets the blessing. Esau comes in, is like, "Oh my God, Dad, what about me?" And so his dad was like, "Okay, I got a little bit something for you over here." But Esau becomes very angry with Jacob and decides that he's going to kill him. And Rebekah overhears that and sends Jacob away back to her land to find a wife. So there's all kinds of questions that I have with this text. And I would like to use something that Wilda Gaffney calls the sanctified imagination to look between the words on the paper. I want to know, did Rebekah tell Isaac what God told her? Because I know me and I know my flesh. And I know if God spoke to me and did not speak to my husband, Bryant Young would know. God told me. And I would be a little bit petty about it too. I would be like, "God's trying to tell you something." So my question is, like, did she tell him? Did Isaac know? Like, we don't know for sure, but I can imagine that if he prayed for her and she was having all this turmoil in her stomach, that he had to have known. Maybe. But, and if he did know what the Lord's will was, when he decided to give Esau the blessing without Jacob being present, was Isaac actually the one who was outside of God's will then? So, although such trickery makes us uncomfortable, the narrator does not condemn her, Rebekah, for her actions. By placing the oracle about Jacob's preeminence in the birth narrative and by addressing this oracle to Rebekah, her actions accomplish the will of God. Rebekah's use of deception indicates her inability to steer events directly. Both men and women use deception when they are in positions of underdogs. Women who have to negotiate in patriarchal settings or men living as sojourners, we saw that with Abraham and Isaac with their sister wives, right? In a foreign land are relatively powerless. To level the playing field, they often resort to indirect means, to trickery, in order to survive and achieve their goals. Given the oracle that God had told Rebekah earlier when the war was going on in her belly, she might have been the one who understood the assignment of the blessing. If not, Rebekah may have had to use the only power that she had available to her, and that was a power of one that was not in authority. So her deception may have not had anything to do with her love for Jacob, but her love for God and wanting to be in God's will. So we're left sitting with the tension of uncomfortable deceit, like Bonhoeffer or Harriet Tubman or the family that hid Anne Frank or the Rwanda Hutu who hid the Tutsi, or when we go against the grain and the rules of our society because we love God and others because it's the right thing to do. Or she just could be a trickster. We don't know. But even as God works in our imperfections and our choices, there are still real consequences from our actions. Jacob had to flee his house. Esau was enraged to the point of wanting to kill his brother. And ultimately, he marries one of Ishmael's daughters out of spite. And Rebekah never sees the son that she loves again. Yet, even in that, God is working through Jacob to bring about the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the cycle repeats again of sibling rivalry, starts all over again with Jacob's favorite Joseph and his coat of many colors. But we can still see God working in the messiness of being human. God kept his promise to Rebekah. He built a nation through imperfect people. God is still doing the same thing today. He's letting his kingdom come near through the messiness of our lives. Rivka led a life and made decisions that God used to build his chosen nation that God brought the good news to the world. She moved quickly in the direction of hospitality and generosity. She went to unknown places because she believed God had told her to go. When life handed her the unexplainable, the first place that she sought was counsel of the Lord. When God spoke to her, she believed him. And yes, she may have taken matters into her own hands and chose to deceive. She's imperfect, just like you and I are. But we're able to sit with the questions that arise within the spaces of the text and wrestle as we work out God's plans for the messes in our own lives. Because we serve a God who is in the business of turning our messes to masterpieces. And all are welcome to come partake in his work. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for showing us how you work and how you move, and how you worked and how you moved through both Abraham and Rivka. Thank you for being a God who sees us, for being a God who comforts us in sorrow, for being a God who helps explain the unexplainable, and when we don't hear from you, we still know that you are there with us, Lord. I pray that as we walk away today, that we're able to sit in the wrestle, that we're able to look in your text in new ways and see how they can apply to us today, Lord. I thank you for Rivka. I thank you for her obedience to you. I thank you for her being willing to make hard decisions and hard choices if she was doing it out of wanting to be in your will. In your sweet son Jesus' name, we pray. And much like Rebecca and the work that God did with Rebecca in welcoming all are welcome at our communion table. For the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, blessed it and broke it, giving it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of my sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Friends, all are welcome at God's table.